Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, 1 Corinthians, Church for a Broken People. This message from September 4th, 2019 is entitled, The Christian Mind, citing 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16.
I appreciate you being here. Let's begin. We are in a study of the book of 1 Corinthians. It took us 2 weeks to get through the first chapter. Maybe we can do the second chapter all tonight. I haven't told you very much, really, about our summer and the travels that we had across Europe. But one of the things that was really both fascinating and sad simultaneously was to visit churches, cathedrals, Lutheran churches in Germany, Catholic churches in Austria, cathedrals and basilicas. Many of which no longer have much in the way of real spiritual activity. They're primarily museums or some sort of tourist attraction. There's some claim to fame there. And so the primary, usage of the space is really related to tourism more than anything else. It was fascinating. If I could just view it as a museum, I'm here to see this sculpture by Michelangelo, or I'm here to see this series of paintings by Botticelli, or, you know, whatever it was that brought me to that particular place, I just tried to view it as a museum, because if you stopped and pondered it as a church, it kind of just hurt my soul. I did a little research when I got back to see, because I haven't spent much time in the Northeast and the upper Midwest parts of our country, but I found an article about a church in Oxford, Ohio, that is a dignified white building with stained glass. The stained glass says in Latin, to the glory of God. But this church is now called the Choir Loft, and it is a store for fabrics and crafts. And I thought, that's a perfect example of what I'm talking about. It still has the structure and the appearance of something sacred, but it's a retail space. It's a Hobby Lobby in a church building. Still have the stained glass windows, still have the architecture and the you know, everything that goes with the building, but there's no spiritual productivity happening there. Paul is coming to the church in Corinth, and if you can just think through the first chapter, he starts by just up front addressing their most obvious problem. Now, we're going to see him address a series of problems all the way through the book. But he just starts with the most obvious problem, which is Sunday morning they come to church and they're sitting in their gangs, rival factions. They're, you know, it's like a prison yard. And you're with that gang, and they're over in this part of the room, and then there's another gang over in this part of the room, and then the people who follow the other leader, they're over in that part of the room. And so Paul just jumps in and tackles it, and he basically says, your lack of unity, your division of Jesus himself is an embarrassment to the cause. Now, he's not talking about a physical structure. But in Paul's mind, he sees a church, a collection of people who stand as the body of Christ, and he says there's nothing spiritually productive coming from this. Well, we saw in the second half of the letter what I called, we talked about wisdom, and he takes them he begins a journey where he talks about where our understanding of God comes from. We get to the second chapter, and Paul is going to, I've called this the Christian mind. Paul is going to, he's brilliant in the way he takes a line of thought and walks us through step by step. So what we're going to see is in chapter 2, it's going to feel like he's taking us in a new direction. He's going to begin to talk about himself, his personal testimony, if you will, the way he sees his ministry while he was there for 18 months with the church in Corinth. And he's going to talk about that time. And then he's going to talk about how we think like Jesus, how we have the mind of Christ. Now, it feels a little bit disjointed until you catch his train of thought. And you're going to see at some point in chapter 2, I'm going to show you exactly where he reaches back in chapter 1 and he pulls it forward and you're going to go, oh, that's where he's been taking us all along. So the outline you have is fairly simple and straightforward. Let's look at this. There's a book called The Christian Mind by an author named Harry Blamires, and he talks about the Christian mind in this way. And I want you to process as we go through this chapter the way we're intended to process information, to actually think Christianly. It's interesting, years ago, we put my daughter in an elementary school. We had come from a Christian private school that we just loved, and we put her in another Christian private school. And we took her out after 6 weeks because the school that we had come from was so brilliant at taking the Word of God and integrating a Christian worldview into every subject. They were teaching kids, even elementary school kids, they were teaching them how to process information, how to think Christianly. And then we put her into another school after our move, and realized fairly quickly that this wasn't a Christian worldview. This was a secular school that had added a class in Bible at the end of the day. Those are two very different things. To read the Bible and think like the world, to think secularly, that is not who we are called to be. Our minds are transformed. Yeah, they're renewed. And to think the way Christ thinks is where Paul is going to take the Corinthians, and you're going to see how this relates to what he's already tackled in chapter 1. This quote from Harry Blamire's book, he says, "To think secularly is to think within a frame of reference bounded by the limits of our life on earth. To think Christianly is to accept all things with the mind as related directly or indirectly to man's eternal destiny as the redeemed and chosen child of God. Yet for the most part, we form ideas and opinions on politics, economics, commerce, history, art, literature, entertainment, sports, family, law, technology, philosophy, and science without a thought for how the mind of Christ should inform our conclusions. We choose and pursue vocations in much the same way as do our non-Christian colleagues. We treat fortune and misfortune, authority and celebrity in ways indistinguishable from those around us." In other words, Paul is going to take us to, he's going to lay out a scenario where there is a church of people going to church regularly, but they're not being transformed in the way they take in information and process it through a Christian mindset. A worldview is basically nothing more than a framework by which we analyze reality. It is the sum total of our beliefs. It's how we make sense of the big picture. Worldviews necessarily have to answer three questions. Where did we come from? How did we get into this situation? And what do we do about it? The reason sometimes when I'm talking to people, they'll say, you know, it's real common in our generation to have this sort of disdain for religion because it's old and it's outdated and it's antique. You know, how can you believe that stuff from 2,000 years ago? Okay, let's look at it from a worldview standpoint. Okay? A worldview is how we make sense of the what we understand of the world. The way you evaluate a worldview is not by how old it is or by how new it is. The way you evaluate a worldview is this simple question. Can you live by it? Does it make sense of reality in a way that allows you to live with intellectual consistency as you go through your day? Take moral relativism, for example. We love in our culture to say, oh, truth is up for grabs. Anybody can believe anything they want to believe. We can have different values. How does a secular man with no reference point in an unchanging, fixed God as a reference point, where does secular man come up with his morality? Well, one of the typical answers in our culture is, I decide my own morality. Okay. So if you decide your own morality, is it okay for me to decide my own morality? Yeah. Everybody gets to find meaning in wherever they can find it. Okay. I'm going to go out and I'm going to key the side of your car. You can't do that. Oh, yeah. Because in my morality, that's okay. I'm comfortable with that action. Well, you can't do it. Well, sure I can. You just told me I could. I can do anything because I can decide what's right for me. Well, you shouldn't do it. Oh, I shouldn't do it. Based on what? You see, a morally relativistic worldview breaks down because you can't live by it. A culture cannot survive if everybody determines what's right for them, irregardless of what anybody else determines is right for them. It's not a recipe that will allow a society or a culture to survive. You can't live by it. Doesn't matter whether it's new or old. There's been moral relativism for thousands of years in different cultures, but it always breaks down because you can't live by it. My argument is, Christianity is a worldview that makes sense of reality, and it allows me to live in an intellectually consistent way. Okay, that's the philosophical explanation. Paul's going to give us a scriptural foundation. He's going to start with a personal message in the first verses of this chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, announcing the testimony of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom, for I didn't think it was a good idea to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a powerful demonstration by the Spirit, so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. He starts by saying, when I came to you, it was to announce the testimony of God to you. In fact, the reason I showed up in Corinth was because I had good news about God that I wanted to bring to you. His message was focused in Christ alone. Now, it's interesting because Paul, he had a long list of credentials that he could have whipped down and put on display. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, it's interesting. The only places in the New Testament where Paul highlights his credentials are places where he's saying, yeah, none of this is worth anything. That's not what's important about me. What's important about me is that God has transformed me. God has done something remarkable. And I want to tell you about God. I can take you to my office right now. We can walk across the parking lot. And you'll see three beautiful diplomas framed right there on the wall. They're really pretty. Bachelor of Arts, Master of Divinity, Doctor of Philosophy. You know, the brilliant thing that I love about those degrees is, once I got them, once the schools granted me those degrees, they're mine forever. I mean, I can go totally dumb tomorrow and they will not come and recall my degrees. I mean, and I know that doesn't happen because I've known a whole lot of people with PhDs who are dumb as a post. at some point they went dumb, but they still got to keep their degrees. Those diplomas are mine. In fact, if you took them down now after all these years, there'd probably be like, you know, clean places on the wall behind those frames. And yet you don't hear me talk about those diplomas much for that very reason. Those diplomas don't tell you anything about me. I mean, they tell you that at some point in my life, I at least had the perseverance to stay in school long enough to eventually walk across a stage at least three times. But that doesn't tell you anything significant about me. I mean, maybe that I'm not a quitter, or I didn't used to be. What are you interested in when you show up here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night? You want to know what God's up to in this place. You want to know what's happening here that has some connection to what God is doing in your life. That's what Paul said. I didn't come to Corinth to show off how brilliant I was. I came to announce the testimony of God to you. And look how I did it. I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom, because I didn't think it was a good idea to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, Paul is not suggesting that he didn't know about anything else but Jesus. What he's saying is, there's nothing else I would rather talk about, because this is the one subject I can share with you that actually has the ability to make your life different. I love that, the phrase that he starts that sentence with. He says, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. The New American Standard says superiority of speech. What he's describing is a speaker where the emphasis is more on the speaker than on the message. You ever heard somebody that was so charismatically captivating that you were just like, wow. Well, what did he preach on? I don't know, but it was good. Okay, that's what Paul is talking about. He said, I didn't come emphasizing presentation. I came bearing, opening up content. Because I didn't want you to be impressed with me. I wanted you to be consumed with the content. There was no attempt at brilliance of speech or wisdom, because I didn't think it was a good idea to know anything among you except Jesus. He said, Jesus and Him crucified, I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a powerful demonstration by the Spirit. My task, he says, was clear teaching about the Word of God. I didn't bring any advantages. In fact, I came in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. I didn't have anything that made my preaching attractive. I didn't have anything that assisted me. Paul, by his own admission, was apparently not a handsome man. He didn't have a great voice. He doesn't seem to have had great confidence in himself. And yet, his ministry, while it was characterized by a sense of his own unworthiness, a sense of his own physical limitations, a sense of his own personal inadequacy, he has all the confidence in the world in the power of the gospel that he's sharing with people. Because he knows that while he is inadequate to present adequately this message, all God needs is his faithful presentation. The Spirit will take it from there, and he is the teacher that brings it home into the hearts of people. We have, because of our celebrity culture, one of the places that celebrity culture has infiltrated the church is celebrity pastors. It's real interesting. One of the trends that I've been watching now for 20 years probably is this trend toward multiple campuses with a single teacher. I'll be real honest with you. I have people all the time who say, listen, we should start some churches, we should start some other locations, and we could just live stream your sermons, and we could really get a network of campuses going. It's happening everywhere. I mean, there's lots of people doing it. Here's why we don't. Because it's theologically unsound. What do you mean? They're all getting the same sermon. Yeah, I'm not saying the message that's preached week by week is unsound. What's unsound is the idea that there's a celebrity teacher who is so brilliant and captivating that nobody can effectively teach the Word of God quite like he can. And so we have all of these campuses scattered all over the country, and we pipe in this one brilliant teacher. Now, he may be a brilliant teacher, but theologically what that communicates is God didn't equip our satellite campuses with the leadership that he says in his Word that he will give to the body of Christ. And so they have to pipe in the teaching from another state, because Dr. Wonderful is going to deliver his latest words from on high. Now, don't get me wrong. I know some of these guys. I've met them. I know them. I've been around them. They're not bad people, but we've had this conversation. Well, you know, we're just trying to expand the influence of our church. Okay. Then why don't you call some young men and train them up to be pastors, and then go plant those churches and let those guys teach on those campuses. See, what Paul is saying here is, this is Paul. I mean, this is the greatest church planter in the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul is saying, it was never about me. It was never that I was such a brilliant communicator that everybody had to line up to get my messages. Paul says, I'm woefully inadequate to do what I do. Except for one thing, God in his power took me in my weakness and he made me effective. But it's all about him. It's never been about me. Paul refused to be the celebrity teacher that everybody had to get in on. What he said was, I only had one mission, and that was to bring every conversation back to Jesus Christ and him crucified, to make sure that we always came back to Jesus, that your eyes were always fixed on Jesus, that everything always started and ended with Jesus. Paul was obsessed with Jesus. Now, he's laying this out because he says, I didn't come to you with persuasive words, but I came to you with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, I'm not a charismatic leader that you're instantly drawn to. I'm only putting my dependence on God on display. That's what I wanted you to see. My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom. I'm not all that great, he said. But there was a powerful demonstration by the Spirit. Why is that important? So that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So which would we rather have? A celebrity pastor backed up by a celebrity worship leader, backed up by a celebrity band of paid instrumentalists? Or do we want to just come together in our weakness and say, listen, we're just here to try and put God on display. We want you to see Jesus in us, and we want you to be drawn to him. We don't really even care if you can remember our names. Now see where he's taking us. Follow the thought. He's speaking to a church that has fallen victim to celebrity crushes. I'm of Paul. We're charter members. We've been here from the beginning. We do things the way it was meant to be done. Oh, we're of Apollos. He's the intellect. He's the scholar. We're smarter than the rest of you. Well, we're from Peter. Peter is the Gentile that brought the gospel to the Jews, and the Jews are the root, and we're with the real essence of the movement. Oh, we're with Jesus. Whew. Those are my least favorite group of the four. Self-righteous idiots. We're with Jesus. Paul is going out of his way to undermine this celebrity culture that has taken root in Corinth. He says, listen, think back to when I was there. Did I ever make it about me? Or did I self-consciously make it about Jesus in everything that we did? His motivation for establishing the power of God on display in his life was so that that same power of God would become the foundational reality in the lives of all of the church members. He wanted them to be loyal to the Word of God, not to any preacher. Frankly, that's the key to success even 2,000 years later. Okay, now Paul starts with his personal take, his personal testimony related to all this. But now he's going to go on this conversation about truth and about a worldview approach. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, however, we do speak a wisdom among the mature, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, a wisdom God predestined before the ages of our glory, for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's talking about the source of truth. He says, I'm writing to the mature. Now, don't misunderstand this, because he's going to tell us in chapter 3 that they're not mature in the way that they think. He's using this word not meaning people that are fully grown up in the faith. This Greek word means these are people who are fully initiated as members of the group. In other words, they are, to use our language at Evergreen, he's writing to full-fledged covenant members of the body. Okay? He's not talking about their spiritual maturity. In fact, he's going to undercut that when we get to chapter 3. But he says, I'm writing to the church members, not the people on the outside looking in, not the regular attenders who are sort of standing around the fringes. I'm writing to people that have come into membership. You are a part of this church. That's my target audience. Those who are fully initiated members of the group. He says, I want you to understand that we are speaking a wisdom to you, but it is not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. In other words, I'm talking to people who can only understand what I'm saying if they're saved. Now, the reason he emphasizes that he's talking to those who are fully initiated into the church is because Paul's assumption is if you are a full-fledged member of the church, there is for church membership the prerequisite of a salvation experience with Jesus Christ. So he's going out of his way to say, I'm talking to people who are in Christ Jesus. That has some implications for the way that I want you to think about things. I'm going to give you a wisdom that comes from God. It's not the wisdom of this world. It's not the wisdom of the rulers of this world, because they're coming to nothing. In other words, earthly wisdom is a way of thinking that will eventually hit a brick wall. It will crash and burn. But there is a heavenly wisdom which is eternal and productive and leads to successful living in harmony with the way God made creation to work. But here's the thing. We get bent out of shape when we're around lost people who behave like lost people. Do you know Paul never got mad at lost people for acting lost? We have this expectation because we've turned our Christianity into a cultural thing. We think that everybody ought to think about things the way we think about them. When the fact of the matter is, Paul wants the church to understand it's impossible to think the mind of Christ without the presence of Christ in us. Lost people can't help but act like lost people. Paul never gets mad at lost people for acting like lost people. Paul gets pretty upset at saved people who act like lost people. That's where the problem is, and that's the problem in the church at Corinth. It's not that there are lost people attending the church and acting like lost people. It's that there are saved people. And he says, I'm talking to the saved people because you have in you what is necessary for you to understand this wisdom, but you're locked up over here with the wisdom of the world that is leading you to nowhere. In other words, you're saved, but you're thinking and acting and deciding and choosing just like you're a lost person. That's not acceptable. He says God intended to reveal himself ever since before Adam and Eve, but sin blocked that fellowship, but that blockage is not going to be allowed to exist permanently. Look at what happens here. He says, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, a wisdom God predestined from the ages of our glory. Now, we talked about that in chapter 1. This mystery is now to be on display. It was the mystery of how God was going to correct the human condition. The entire Old Testament is the story of that mystery unfolding. But in Christ, we now have the mystery explained. It's put on display. Now, none of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, if those who think like lost people had been able to think like saved people, they would have seen what God was doing in Christ, and they wouldn't have jumped on board that persecution train. You ever thought, why did they do to Jesus what turns out to be God's plan all along? I mean, if God was going to require a sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin, if God was going to require his son to bear the wrath that justice demanded, why did all those people get on board with that? I mean, did God make them? I've had that question before. You think God made Judas betray Jesus? No, I don't think God made Judas betray Jesus. I think Judas betrayed Jesus because he thought like a lost man. He assessed the situation like a lost man. Judas looked at Jesus and said, this guy could have a kingdom. This guy could lead a multitude. This guy could be the political hero of my generation, but he's too quiet. He's too meek and mild. He's always turning the other cheek. I'm going to go sell him out, and when the soldiers come to arrest him, it's going to be put up or shut up, and he's going to rise up, and we're going to get somewhere. When Jesus went quietly into the arrest with the Roman soldiers, guess who was the most surprised person there? Judas. Why? Because he had strategically mapped out a scenario where he could manipulate things to get it to be a certain way, because he thought that's what was best. Why? Because he wasn't thinking about God requiring a payment for sin. He wasn't thinking about a sacrifice, a sacrificial lamb, satisfying justice so that man could be redeemed and forgiven and we could receive grace. He wasn't thinking those kinds of thoughts. He was thinking political kingdom. He was thinking a nation state. He was thinking a king, and he was going to be in the cabinet of the king. Why was he thinking that way? Because he was lost. Well, didn't Peter pull out a sword, a dagger, and try and fight? Yeah. What did Jesus tell him? Peter, you're thinking like a lost person too. That's not how we do things here. The kingdom that I've been telling you about for 3 years, at what point did you think that kingdom was going to be a rival to Rome? That's never been on the table. That's not how we do things. That's not how we process things. See, Peter, at that point, he doesn't yet have the permanent residence of the Holy Spirit in him, but he's not yet living the mind of Christ. Now, what's sad is, we do have the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life. There is that small, still voice of God who every single day is available to help us process information so that we think about things with the mind of Christ. So why do we make ungodly choices? Why do we make unwise decisions? Why do we fall victim to whatever? Because the presence of the Holy Spirit doesn't always mean that we live in submission to that still small voice. All right? That's where Paul's taking us, okay? Follow this train of thought. He says, if they had understood what was happening, they wouldn't have participated. They wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Now look at this. In verse 9, he's going to start talking specifically about the Spirit. He says, but as it is written, what eye did not see and ear did not hear and what never entered the human mind, God prepared this for those who love him. Now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. He says, now, and understand, he's not speaking about heaven here. When he says what God has prepared for those who love him, this is not a statement about heaven. He's not talking about what's prepared for us at some point in the future. He's saying that what God has for his people right now. In other words, he's talking about a hand-delivered wisdom that comes to us personally as followers of Jesus by the Spirit of God in us. The Spirit is the perfect teacher. He is delivering to us the perfect truth. And we have the ability to understand that beyond observation, sight, beyond reason, beyond human logic. We love to have, in our culture, we love to say, seeing is believing. But for a Christian, it's reversed. Believing is seeing. It's impossible. You ever had anybody say, I've heard this over the years, some people say, well, you know, if God would just show himself to me, I would believe. Yeah, I'm sorry. That's not how it works. So I have to buy without seeing. Yeah. That's called faith. But when we give ourselves to God, we're never disappointed in what we see. Because we have this idea that God is the one on trial. And if he would just lay it out for us, if he would just prove himself, we would evaluate the evidence and we would decide probably in his favor. The misunderstanding of a lost mind is that God is on trial and we'll decide what we think about him. Folks, the reality is we've always been the ones on trial. This is a judge who says, I will give you mercy. And we're dumb enough to say, well, how do I know this judge is trustworthy? If the judge could just give me his tax returns, if I could do a background check, if I could get all this information on the judge, then I would decide if I will accept mercy. No. The judge says, you don't deserve mercy. In fact, you deserve justice. But I have a fellow over here. In fact, he's my son. And he paid the price of justice. So I'm offering you mercy. And here's the thing. If you accept mercy, then the judge says, hey, why don't you come home with me and be a part of my family? God is not the one on trial here. Paul says he has prepared something for us, And he's given us the ability to understand that. It's not by our rational thought. It's not by empirical analysis. Think about it like this. Everything is clear when we use baseball. You okay? All right. Everything is clear when we put it in baseball terms. Okay? What if I could time travel to the World Series? Doesn't matter. This year, I'm going to time travel, World Series. I'm going to see what two teams are in the World Series. I'm going to see who wins. Then I'm going to come back to today. Okay, let's say the team that wins the World Series this year is one of my teams. St. Louis Cardinals win the World Series this year. It could happen. But see, I've time traveled. I know that the Cardinals win the World Series. In fact, I know that there's a hit in the ninth inning of Game 7, and they walk it off with a victory. That's what's going to happen. I know. I've time traveled. I saw it. So I come back. Well, now it's the pennant race. Guess what I do? I watch baseball for the rest of the year with absolute peace. I'm not worried. Oh, the Cardinals lost last night. It's okay. It's okay. Oh, the first baseman got hurt. He's going to be out for 5 games. It's okay. It's okay. Why is it okay? Because I know what happens. We win the World Series. Nothing, no speed bumps along the way, no hitches in the process, no losses here or there, nothing bad that happens, that error that costs us a game, it's okay. I'm not stressed. I don't have anxiety. Baseball's fun to watch because we win the World Series. What Paul wants us to understand is if we let the Holy Spirit that is in us teach us what God personally delivered to us by His Spirit. There's still bumps and bruises along the way. And we still have storms to go through. We still have struggles to face. We still have issues that we're going to have to handle. But if we're really processing information, we have what Paul calls in another place a peace that what? That passes understanding. How can you have peace? Have you ever been in a crisis and you've had somebody come up to you and go, how are you doing it? How are you managing? How are you getting along? I would be crazy if I was you. Yeah, well, I have a peace because the Spirit of God is in me and I know that whatever happens today, I know what the end of the season looks like. I know what God has in store. I know what He's prepared. I know how the story ends. We don't know what's going to happen today. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But we do know what's going to eventually happen. Paul wants this church to think with the mind of Christ. That is, to quit trying to analyze like the world does. One, you heard all this talk recently about how we're going to have a recession. We're going to have a recession. You know we're going to have a recession. You better get your money someplace safe because we're going to have a recession. You know, I put economists in the same category with television weathermen. Hey, a week from Wednesday, it's going to rain. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow afternoon. I mean, and it's not the fault of the weather guy. It's just the nature of our demand as people in this world who have this sense that we're responsible for making things work out. We live in a world where we think we're responsible for providing for ourselves, for securing our future, for everything. And so we're scrambling around like chickens with their heads cut off, trying to make sure everything works out just right because we're responsible. I got a 6-year-old grandson. You know what? That kid never once has gone to bed at night saying, Dad, will the lights come on in the morning when I wake up? Did you pay the electric bill? I mean, are we going to be okay? Are the utilities covered? I mean, is there going to be warm water when I take a bath tomorrow? Never once. Those questions haven't even crossed his mind. Why? Because the utility bill is somebody else's problem. He has a father who handles those things. What if we had a father who had our life in his hands? And we could pray, Lord, give us what we need for today without losing our freaking minds about what might happen tomorrow. What if we just learn to live a day at a time? Oh, I've heard this all my whole life. Well, but you know, it's not a bad thing to plan. No, it's not a bad thing to plan. But the Bible also says on everything that you plan, you tack on this little phrase that says, the Lord willing. Because your plans, you ever made a 5-year plan? Ever? In your whole life? I did. I made a 5-year plan. When I was in school, I had a 5-year plan. And yeah, it was, it just got laughable the deeper into the 5 years that we went. Why? Because we're trying to predict the economy and forecast the weather. Only we're trying to do it with every aspect of our lives. What Paul wants this church to understand is you're playing the game of life like lost people play it. What if you had a father who had all those details taken care of? Well, he says, God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that's in him? In other words, I mean, that's a logical question. He's saying, who really knows what you're thinking except you? I mean, who really knows your deep, dark thoughts, your personal, private contemplations? Who really knows that but you? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Well, that makes sense. Only the Spirit would know what God thinks about things. But get this. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. In other words, God gave us His Spirit so that we could have access to the way God thinks about things. Ooh. Now we have received the Spirit not of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. You want to think Christianly about things. It starts with salvation. You have to come to Christ. You give your life. You begin the process of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God, takes up residence in you. Now, why does Paul tell us in Romans that sometimes when we can't figure out how to pray, the Spirit actually prays for us? I mean, He prays on our behalf. He prays with groanings that are too deep for words. Why is that? Because if Paul could come back here to the Corinthian letter, he would say there are times when we actually can't articulate the words to express the deep agony we have in our circumstance. But because the Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God, has taken up residence in us, then there is adequate communication, even though we can't put the words out of our mouth. Do you see what I'm saying here? A Christian worldview is not merely a system for thinking. It is the reality of God in us teaching us by His Spirit to evaluate information, to take in what we, the sensory understanding of the world around us, and process it with wisdom along the lines of the way God thinks about things. Now watch this. Verse 13. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But the unbeliever does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it, since it is evaluated spiritually. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, yet he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone. For who has known the Lord's mind that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Think about this. He says the Spirit actually supplies our words as well as the substance of revelation that is given to us. In other words, what God puts in our mind and the words that come out of our mouth when we are submissive to the Spirit, when we are thinking Christianly, it makes us effective representatives of the kingdom of God. We are speaking words given to us. You ever been in a situation, this happens to me in counseling sometimes, where somebody has laid out a problem and I say, well, here's what we do, blah, 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 blah. And while they're going, wow, that really helps, I'm over here going, wow, where did that come from? Because I am just that good of a counselor. Or more probably, because God allowed me to hear the situation, think about it scripturally, and speak out of that words from the Spirit. Now, do I take credit for that? I go, yeah, look at those diplomas on the wall right there. See those diplomas? Those are nice diplomas. No, I don't take credit for that. Why? Because it was the Spirit allowing me to be in on something. I've preached a few sermons over the years, and people would come up and go, oh, man, that was just awesome. Awesome. That was just great. And I've walked down off the stage thinking, home run. And I've done that enough times in my life that occasionally the Spirit says, hey, listen, you're really on a roll. You're just on fire. So I'm going to hang back and you take this one on your own. I've done that a few times in my life, and it is miserable. It is miserable to stand up here after studying for all those hours and go, Jesus. Because in those moments, my brain doesn't work right. So you're saying that really it's only with the Spirit that you're an effective teacher. Yes. That's exactly what I'm saying. That's what Paul said in the first 5 verses of this chapter. He said it was never about me. There was no persuasiveness. There was no superiority of speech. There was no charisma. It was always about the Spirit of God coming through me, making use of me. That's the way we live. He says there is an inner capacity of the redeemed to grasp God's truth in a special way. Look at this. He says, we explain spiritual things to spiritual people. You ever tried to have a conversation about spiritual things with somebody who's lost? I mean, we're called to be patient. We're called to explain as best we can. But sometimes we're just speaking different languages. I was listening to a comedian a couple of weeks ago, stand-up comedy routine. And he said, I'm an outspoken atheist. okay, I thought this was about comedy, but whatever. And he said, but I could be wrong. And if I'm wrong, I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to say, hey, listen, you got some splaining to do. No, I'm pretty sure that's not going to be the first words out of your mouth. But see, if I went up to him, if I could meet him somewhere and say, hey, listen, you got this all wrong, he would look at me like I was an idiot. Why? Because he thinks I'm an idiot. Why? Because spiritual things can't be understood. They can't be accepted. They can't be absorbed by an unspiritual mind. Well, so how does anybody get saved? Well, they don't get saved by understanding a systematic theology textbook. Our understanding of who God is, our understanding of who Christ is, our understanding of the what we can grasp about the Trinity, our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture, our understanding of those things hinges on a mind able to absorb the revelation of God, and it requires the presence of the Spirit of God, the perfect teacher, to be in us. Evangelism is us submitting to the Spirit in us to speak words that can be used effectively by that Spirit in the life of a listener so that they have the opportunity to step across the line by faith. And then what do? We disciple them. What is discipleship? It's the seeing part. It's the understanding part. It's where we take people so that they can now understand the fullness of what has just been handed to them. How many of you, when you got saved, you were just like, boom, now I get it. Now I get it. I understand everything there is to know about God. No. What happens is you get saved. The only thing you knew when you got saved was, whew, I feel different. That weight on my shoulders is gone. That anxiety about my fractured life is gone. I think something happened to me. Well, now what's our responsibility as believers? We've just led them to the opportunity where they have stepped across that line, and by faith they have received the gift of mercy offered to them. And now that they've received it, what did Jesus say? I want you to baptize them. And then I want you to teach them to observe all that I have commanded. Evangelism leads to conversion, which leads to discipleship. Okay, now Paul is doing all of this because, and here's where we pull chapter 1 into this. He says, the unbeliever does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit because it's foolishness to him. He's not able to understand it since it is evaluated spiritually. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, yet he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone. For who has known the Lord's mind that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Who is able to comprehend God's word correctly? It is not properly understood or properly evaluated by the natural man or by unbelievers. It is understood by those who have the Spirit as teacher in their lives. When we choose as believers to live by a secular, naturalistic worldview, frankly, we are attempting to instruct God in reality. When we try and manipulate life so that it works out the way we think it should, we are telling God that we know better than Him what needs to happen in our lives. The writer of Ecclesiastes calls that vanity or folly. God will be known by believers who are diligent to listen and obedient to follow the Spirit who resides in them. So what does a Christian mind look like? He says we have the mind of Christ. Well, here's some characteristics. The Christian mind includes an acknowledgement of the supernatural. We live in a culture that has rejected anything that we can't measure or touch or see or feel. That's why secular humanistic psychology is such a train wreck. We have counselors trained in psychology who cannot figure out what's wrong with people, but it's because they've been trained in every aspect of the human condition except the spiritual one. And they've been told that that doesn't exist. It's like putting together a jigsaw puzzle only to find out that 25% of the pieces are missing. They're not in the box. So you can't possibly get the full picture to figure out what it is you're looking at. That's what secular psychology does. It eliminates the supernatural aspect, the spiritual aspect of being human. It takes it out of the equation. We can't possibly fix what's wrong. One of my favorite stories from Prison Fellowship, the organization that Chuck Colson started after he got out of prison in the 70s after the Watergate affair. Prison Fellowship sends disciples into prisons, and they lead small group discipleship. And they do this all over the world, some of the worst prisons on the planet. One of the disciples told a story in one of Colson's books about finishing up with his group, and he was on his way out of the prison, and he heard this sound. Psst, psst. What is that? What's that? And he looks over, and the door of the prison psychiatrist is like cracked open this far. And he's like, psst. So he goes into the office and the guy closes the door. He sits him down and he says, listen, I got to know what you're doing. He goes, well, what do you mean what I'm doing? You've seen the material that I use. You know what we're doing. He goes, no. I need to know what you're doing. He said, I've been a psychiatrist in this prison for 15 years, and I'm good at my job. I can take a maladjusted, emotionally unstable, mentally unbalanced criminal, and I can make him a fully adjusted, emotionally stable, mentally stable criminal. But I see you taking those same men and taking bad men and turning them into good men. And I don't know how to do that. And so the prison fellowship discipler led the prison psychiatrist to the Lord in his office. Because after 15 years, he figured out there are pieces of this human puzzle that I haven't been given. There are tools that they didn't teach me. There are things missing that I don't understand. And I can help them work through their issues, but I can't make them good. But this guy, he just comes every Tuesday. You know, I've seen in Oklahoma, we have a program here. Jimmy Don, are you in this room somewhere? He's probably helping with Awana. We have a program called Genesis 1 that we're connected with as a church. Genesis 1 is a discipleship approach for people in prison. I have seen people turn down their parole because they still had 2 or 3 weeks left in their Genesis 1 discipleship program and they wanted to finish before they got out because they understood that was the key to staying out. They were learning how to walk like Jesus. You see, that's what Paul's talking about here. That's the reality of this life. It starts with an acknowledgement of the supernatural. A Christian mind includes a holistic view of self and service. In other words, there's no separation between the sacred and the secular. We don't have a Sunday life and a Monday through Saturday life. Everything for us is sacred. Your job, you may have a boss, but you are working for the Lord. That's whose reputation is on the line with the way you do your job. As citizens in this country, we represent another kingdom. We should be the best citizens that the USA has. Why? Because we have this sense that everything we do has a sacred quality to it. I'm going to put on my Sunday best. I'm going to go to church. But, man, when I get to work on Monday, I'm telling that boss off. You know, if you're a different person on Monday than you are on Sunday, either the Sunday person is fake or the Monday person is fake. Which is it? There's no separation. That's part of the Christian mind. That's part of the mind of Christ, is the lack of separation between the sacred and the secular. The mind of Christ also has an affirmation of objective truth. Truth is objective. It's not subjective. Truth is not your personal choice. It is not your preference. There is an objective reality. Some things are right because God says they're right. Some things are wrong because God says they're wrong. Now, we live in a culture that won't allow us to quote the scriptures because they don't see the scriptures as authoritative. So we have to figure out other ways to have cultural interaction. We have to have conversations about social justice issues and the hot topics of our culture, and we have to do those with logic and reason and other things. But it's enough for us, sort of in our own house, it's enough for us to say, why are you against this? Because God's against it. We've got a culture that says, well, that's pretty arrogant for you to speak on behalf of God. I'm not speaking on behalf of God. I'm just reporting what God said. We got churches that have approved of abortion and they've signed off on the sexual revolution agenda that has been in motion since the 60s. And they keep finding new ways to get on board with whatever the latest theological fad is. It's like that reference point. If this room is completely dark, I mean, if it is pitch black and I can't see my hand in front of my face, if this pulpit is locked to the floor, I mean, if it is immovable, given enough time, I can measure off this entire building. I can map it out in the dark because I have a reference point that I can come back to, and I can step it off and I can make my way back, and I can step it off and I can make my way back. I can map this whole room in the dark as long as I have an unmovable reference point. But what happens if I'm in the dark and my reference point just comes with me everywhere I go? Well, guess what? I'll never know where I am. I can't figure out where I'm headed. I can't figure out where I've been because my reference point keeps shifting. We live in a culture that has only movable reference points. That's why they can't figure out what's politically correct this week, because it's different than what was politically correct last week. There is a part of the Christian mindset is this idea that there is an objective reality of right and wrong, and we measure ourselves against that unchangeable reality. Now, are there some issues that the Bible is not clear on that we have to kind of work from principles and do the hard intellectual work to kind of map those out? Sure there are. But are the basic principles, you know, there are 10 commandments. We could just start there. The 10 commandments, do these things and don't do these other things. If we just take that at face value, that's a nice objective place to start. Thou shalt not murder. Okay. God says don't murder. Apparently that's a bad thing. So we'll figure it out why later. We'll rationalize the principles. We'll figure out in all of the scenarios. But our starting point is God says this is bad. So we're just going to work from there. That's a Christian mindset. The willingness to take objective truth and to measure ourselves against that rather than having truth flow out of our changing standards day by day. Just a couple of other things and we'll be wrapped up. An awareness of evil. The greatest danger of this, fascination with socialism that is unfolding among our millennial generation is there's no acknowledgement that that the system won't work because human nature has a brokenness to it. If you want socialism to work, you must start from a supposition that we are all good in our core. We do bad things because of external forces that have acted on us to cause us to do bad things. That worldview, you can't live by it because it always is going to break down. What does the Christian worldview say? The Christian worldview says God instituted government for the specific purpose of having delegated authority to restrain the natural brokenness, the tendency towards evil that is in human nature. A Christian mind accepts the reality of evil and rejects a kind of naturalistic utopianism. One last thing. I believe one of the marks of a Christian mind is a high regard for the person. The Bible is very clear. The Latin phrase is the imago Dei, the image of God. We were created, each one of us, in the image of God. That's why I cringe when people say, well, we're just the top animal in the food chain. No, you may be an animal, but I'm not. I'm created in the image of God. Because we're created in the image of God, a natural implication of that, a corollary of that, is the sanctity, the value of all human life. I don't know how many times I've had somebody say, the Bible doesn't speak against abortion. Okay, let's just say you're right. It's true. Maybe, I don't know. The Bible doesn't speak against abortion. But you know what the Bible does do? The Bible does say that every human life is conceived, created, spoken into existence by God Himself with a purpose and a plan. And because of that, there is inherent value to each one. In other words, you may tell me the Bible doesn't speak against abortion, but I'm going to tell you the Bible says we don't have the right to throw in the trash can what God speaks into existence by the power of His might. It's a part of a Christian mind to have a view of humanity that doesn't see us. Part of the reason, you know, we're scared to death about all these mass shootings, and we just, you know, Walmart's not going to sell bullets now. That's the solution. They had 22 people in their store in El Paso shot and killed. So their solution is we want all the rest of our customers to come unarmed into our stores. Listen, this is not a lesson about gun control, but it's an illustration of the way the unredeemed mind can't process facts. Because they can't understand that God has provided objective truth for us to live by. They can't understand that that human nature is inherently damaged by sin. There is a reality of evil. It doesn't understand that there is a sanctity, a value of life because we've been created in the image of God. It's only people who have the Spirit of God in them that can process these things and make sense of them. They are foolish ideas to the world at large. So our task is to get off of social media and quit arguing with people who can't think like Christ because they don't have Christ, and start being persuasive and proclaimers of truth and live lives that give credibility to our arguments and our presentations, because people will look at us and say, I don't know if I believe what that guy believes, but I sure would like to live like that guy lives. Paul is going into a church marked by rivalries and disagreements and divisions and factions. And he says, here's how Christians think about things. Now, we're not going to cover chapter 3, but I just want you to see where he's going to take this argument. Look at the first verse. Brothers, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. As babes in Christ, I gave you milk to drink and you couldn't even take that. He's saying, here, I'm painting a picture of a Christian mind, and now we're going to have to fix this church because none of y'all are acting like you got a Christian mind. You see what he did? He outlined the problem in chapter 1. He outlined the solution in chapter 2. The mind of Christ within the body of Christ. And in chapter 3, we're going to come back to this sorry, dysfunctional church, and we're going to see if we can apply the mind of Christ and figure out how to fix the dysfunction in Corinth. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter, for the brilliance of Paul's writing under the inspiration of your Spirit. Lord, I just pray that you'll continue to teach us, and that as we move through these chapters, Father, some of these things, we stand with Peter. Some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. And Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, that he would instruct us, that we would have a clear grasp of what it is that your word is unfolding, first to the Corinthian church, but then ultimately, even to us in 2019. Father, thank you for the people of Evergreen who are anxious to learn and to be taught. Help me to be adequate to the task that you've put in front of me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.